Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 14 through 25. These are the words of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do not what I will not do, I agree that the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do that, what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open up this passage to us by your Holy Spirit. Bring the truth to us, Lord. Fill us up and make us glorious and strong and pure, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to one of the most disagreed upon texts in the New Testament. And the disagreement has to do with whether Paul is continuing in verse 14 and following to talk about the experience of unconverted Israelites under the law, or is he shifting now to talk about the experience of converted Christians in struggling with sin in this life? And let me say that there are a lot of good and godly Christian pastors and theologians on both sides of the issue. A majority of the church fathers believe that Paul was continuing to talk about the experience of unconverted Israelites under the law. However, Augustine, one of the most influential fathers, especially in the West, switched his position on the matter. Early on, he agreed with the consensus of the other church fathers, but later, in conjunction with his famous debates with Pelagius over the effects of sin on the human race, Augustine switched his view and maintained that Paul is talking about the experience of the converted Christian struggling with sin in this life. And certainly one of the things that Augustine was trying to guard against in that debate was Christian perfectionism, the idea that Christians can, and therefore should, attain sinlessness in this life. So Romans 7:14 and following became ammunition to prove how Christians continue to struggle with sin in this life. With the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, a majority, Luther and Calvin among them, followed Augustine. However, some of the reformers, such as Martin Bucer of Strasbourg, Wolfgang Musculus of Bern, took the view of the majority of the church fathers that Paul was talking about unconverted Israelites under the law. And as you move into more modern times, the split continues. Bottom line is, whatever position one takes, you will find yourself in very good company. But having noted all that, we still have to grapple with the text ourselves so that we can best benefit from what Paul is saying here. Now, having spent quite a bit of time looking at this, just on my own, looking at the text, but also looking at the various arguments back and forth, I personally come to believe that the consensus of the church fathers was correct. Paul here is continuing his earlier discussion of the experience of unconverted Israelites under the law. Now, having said that, let me hasten to add that I do not believe the New Testament teaches Christian perfectionism. In my experience, Christians who maintain that sinlessness is attainable in this life they basically have to follow the way of the Pharisees and redefine sin and reduce it down so that they can convince themselves and others, usually others far less than themselves, that they have attained sinlessness. I always think it's interesting to have a Christian husband or wife let you know that they have attained sinlessness in this life and then watch the expression on the face of their spouse when they say that. It's usually one of those, yeah, right, that's why you're so much fun to live with type expressions. I don't know if I can take more of this perfection. And I believe there are many New Testament passages which address the personal Christian battle against sin. I think of, for example, Paul's exhortation in Galatians chapter 5, where he tells Christians, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. That's Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Now there, Paul is clearly talking about the Christian battle against sin. And he says the key is to walk in the Spirit. And there are plenty of other New Testament passages that speak similarly. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Now, notice one thing. We just looked at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Notice one thing that Paul mentions there in Galatians 5 that he does not mention in our text in Romans 7. And that is the Holy Spirit. You see, the battle that Paul describes in Galatians 5 is one in which the Christian can experience victory. Not perfectly, but yet truly, progressively, step by step. Why? Because they have the Spirit. The battle Paul describes in Romans 7 is a hopeless battle because they do not have the Spirit. And I would submit the reason they do not have the Spirit is because they do not have Christ. Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Christ and the Spirit, you see, don't really come into the picture in our text in Romans 7, except very briefly in verse 25, where Paul thanks God through Christ in anticipation of the salvation he's about to discuss in chapter 8. In fact, Christ and the Spirit really entered the picture at verse 1 of chapter 8. I'm going to read you a few verses of chapter 8, and I just want you to listen to the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, it couldn't give anybody the power to keep it, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, the body of Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice all that this language of being in Christ Jesus and of having the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. 19 times Romans chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit. That's an average of once every two verses almost, which is the highest concentration in the entire New Testament. But we have none of that kind of language in the part of Romans 7 where Paul is talking about life under the law. Instead, we hear, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, verse 14. And we hear of being in captivity to the law of sin, verse 23. Now, I would submit that those statements cannot be true at the same time as Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And there Paul is using law like we use it when we talk about the law of gravity. It's a ruling force that imposes its will upon us. The law, the ruling force and power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law, the ruling force of sin and death. It's not talking about sinlessness. It's talking about whose dominion are we under. And so you see, Romans 8:2 is something that is true of every single Christian. And it is something that is not true of anyone who is not a Christian. And look, I could talk about other things, but that is, in a nutshell, is why I think the consensus of the church fathers on this matter was correct. So let's then get into our text proper. I just mentioned Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now that statement, which is a key statement here, Paul is hearkening back to what he told us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And there, if you remember, Paul was really giving us the big picture of all of human history. And Paul said that everyone who has ever lived falls into one of two categories. They are either in Adam or they are in Christ. Because these are two unique individuals who were the covenant heads and primogenitors of two separate human races. And so Adam's decision in the Garden of Eden, implicitly renouncing his relationship with God, declaring his autonomy from God, had a destiny-defining negative consequences for all those who were descended from him. And Christ's decision in the Garden of Gethsemane to go to the cross, embracing the will of the Father, believing the promise of the Father, all for the sake of his brethren, that had destiny-defining positive consequences for all those connected to him, that is, all who have been born of the Spirit. And if you remember, Paul gave us four consequences of Adam's sin. The first was death, Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the Greek there, all sin, is in what they call the aorist tense, which means he's talking about one particular moment in history. He's not talking about a process over time. So he's saying there was one particular moment in history in which all sinned. What moment could that be, since we all live at different times? Well, he's talking about we all sinned in Adam's sin, because he was our covenant head. And spiritual death, separation from fellowship with God, coming immediately, and then physical death, separation of the soul from the body, coming inevitably and eventually. The second consequence of Adam's sin was condemnation, Romans 5:18. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So Adam and the human race were judged guilty by God. There was initial sentence pronounced in the form of a death sentence, separation from God, banishment from the garden and the tree of life, the curse of corruption and decay in our bodies and in the earth, and all the various hardships of this life in a fallen world. And of course, all those in Adam are awaiting a final sentencing, which comes in the final judgment on the last day. The third consequence of Adam's sin, and this is starting to get us closer to what Paul is talking about in Romans 7:14, the third consequence of Adam's sin was the reign of sin and death. Romans 5:17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death. That means all descended from Adam are born in a state of separation from God, along with an ongoing attitude mirroring Adam of independence, antipathy, aversion, unresponsiveness to God, which is what Paul calls being dead in sins in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And the fourth consequence of Adam's sin is closely related to the third, and that is that all descended from Adam were made sinners. Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, Adam and all descended from him were given over to Adam's sin. God, in effect, was saying, oh, you declare your independence of my kingship? You renounce my fatherhood? Well, my judgment is that you shall have your wish in spades. So the dethroning of God as king, the renouncing of God as father, that mindset was inherent, you see, in Adam's disobedience. And it became a permanent part of Adam and all those connected to him. It infected his thoughts and his desires, and it was passed on to all descended from him. And this is what accounts for all of our individual sins. Now this, being born sinners under the reign of sin and death, is why Paul is shortly going to tell us in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, that the mindset, the whole way of processing life of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you have to remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, that the law is all about loving God with all we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So everything we were created to be and everything we were created to do is all bound up in this love relationship with God as his sons and daughters. So no act will be good and pleasing to God if it is missing the relational love foundation that all life was built on. So coming back to Romans 7:14, when Paul says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is, of the flesh, sold under sin, what he is saying is that the law goes under the in Christ side of the big ledger of life. But he, Paul, goes under the in Adam side of the ledger of life. The law comes from the Spirit of God, and it requires the Spirit of God to do it, because after all, it's all about loving God and neighbor. But Paul, looking back pre-conversion at his pre-conversion self with the new insight of his Christian perspective, says, I was of the flesh. I did not have the Spirit. I was under sin. I was under its reign and dominion. Now, this statement in Romans 7:14, it's so key because it explains everything else Paul says about his pre-conversion life under the law. It explains his inability to do the law even when he agreed with it and wanted to do it. You can see that in verses 16 and 18. It also explains the fact that he often did what he hated. He often did the very opposite of what he wanted to do. He often was the very opposite of the person he wanted to be. You can see that in verses 15 and 19. And he says, basically, that he had to accept that sin exercised a reigning power within him and over him. And that's what he means in verses 17 and 20. He is not saying he wasn't responsible. He is not saying that some alien personality took over his body. He is saying that there was another force involved besides his own good intentions and resolutions to turn over a new leaf. And that force was sin. And it won. It always won in the end because it exercised a reigning dominion over him, much like the law of gravity does over all of us. The bottom line is that Paul and every other unconverted Israelite descended from Adam was in a helpless position. In spite of having God's law, which was holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, only the work of Christ, only union with him, only the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit could deliver them. That's the bottom line point. That much is clear. But I want to submit to you that there is a deeper level to what Paul is saying here in this passage as he describes his lost state, a level I think that we often miss. Because I think we tend to just take Romans 7 as meaning that Paul understood the law. He truly understood it. He truly understood what it required. He truly embraced what it required. He genuinely wanted to do it. He just wasn't able to pull it off. It's like Paul, unconverted, was able to get all the way around to third base. He just couldn't get home. He needed Jesus for that. Well, certainly, if nothing else, that much is certainly true. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. Paul teaches us elsewhere in his writings that his pre-conversion understanding of the law, his understanding of what keeping the law meant and what righteousness was, what it meant to be zealous or blameless, it was all twisted. It was all wrong. As was the understanding of Paul's fellow Pharisees who were the spiritual leaders in Israel. I think that also is part of what Paul is saying in Romans 7 when he says in verse 22 that he delighted in the law according to the inward man. Now, a lot of translations will say, I delighted in the law in the inward man. In other words, in my mind. But literally in the Greek, it doesn't say in my mind. It says according to the inward man, which could also mean not just in my mind, but as I understood it. I delighted in the law as I understood it in my inward mind. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul is talking to his protege Timothy, a young pastor, and he's being very honest with him. And Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man who acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's not a description of one who delighted in the real law, the law according to true understanding. That's one who delighted in the law of his own conceit because he had remade it in his own mind. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. Here Paul is warning the Philippians to not listen to the Judaizers of that day who were trying to co-opt the Christian gospel to make it do service to their old law of separation from Gentiles in a way that God never commanded under the law, by the way. And so he says, listen to how he talks about them. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, some translations will say, beware of the false circumcision. But what Paul there, when it says mutilation or false circumcision, what Paul is doing is making a word play. He's taking part of the word circumcision in Greek and combining it with a word that means amputation or mutilation. It would be like today if we said, beware of the amputation. That's what he's saying in the Greek. Now, who's he talking about? Who he used to be. That's who he's talking about here. Beware the dogs, the evil workers. Beware the amputation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. What's the implication? They're all puffed up. It's all about them and their confidence in the flesh. And then he says, although if anybody wants to play that game, I might have even more confidence in the flesh. They're not going to beat me if they want to play that game. I was one of them. And I was at the top. He says, if anybody else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Took it very seriously, very zealous for the law, and were the so-called experts in the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Well, what kind of zeal is that? Is that real zeal under the real law of God? No, because the church is God's people. No, this was a false zeal according to their remade view of the law. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Is he talking about real righteousness in the law? No, he's not. Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, this is all false. It's all phony. You see, the righteousness, the blamelessness, the zeal, the delight in God's law that Paul claims for his old self here in Philippians 3 was according to the way that Paul and his fellow Pharisees saw themselves. But in reality, Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor and an insolent man who acted ignorantly. In other words, he really didn't have a clue. Why? Because of unbelief. Paul, in his writings now, you see, he goes back and forth without warning between these two ways of speaking about the law, righteousness, blamelessness, and zeal for God and the law. He goes back and forth. Sometimes he's talking about righteousness, so-called righteousness with scare quotes around it. Righteousness in the self-conceit of the Pharisees, the kind of righteousness that Paul had in his own conceit prior to his conversion. Sometimes Paul's talking about that kind of righteousness. That's what he's talking about in Philippians 3. But other times, Paul is talking about true righteousness, righteousness in God's eyes. And you know what? Paul expects us to figure it out. Just as we would have to do with any great piece of literature. You see, Paul pays us the compliment of treating us as astute readers. The same way Shakespeare or any great writer would. You see, when it comes to the Bible, we often want to act like little children. And we want everything to be said in very plain little propositional language and spelled out. We don't want Paul using any of the normal literary devices where everywhere else we would say is requisite to having a great book or a great piece of literature. But if we come to Shakespeare or any Jane Austen or any writer, we don't want them spelling everything out and preaching it to us in plain language. We want them to lay it out in such a way that we put it together. We put it together in our own minds as we read. That's what makes great literature, you see. Well, that's exactly what Paul does in his writings. So we know now from Paul's own testimony what righteousness with scare quotes around it looked like. The question is, what did righteousness in God's eyes look like? Well, the New Testament tells us that as well. It looked like John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of them, it says, they were both righteous before God. Not in their own eyes, before God. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the law, blameless. Now, contrary to modern evangelical opinion, that does not mean that they were perfect. It does not mean that they never sinned. What it meant was they believed God's promises. They genuinely sought to love God and neighbor. And when they fell short, which they did, just like the rest of us, they sought forgiveness through the offerings of the law, all of which pointed to the work of Christ, which was coming. When Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, they were first cousins, Elizabeth, we're told, was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1, verse 41, was filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she refers to Mary's baby, Jesus, as what? Her Lord. Verse 43. And she refers to Mary as what? She who believed. Verse 45. When John the Baptist is born, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, Luke chapter 1, verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, as he spoke by the holy prophets." Verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers." This is what it was all about. "To remember his holy covenant and the oath he spoke to Abraham." This is what it's always been about, going all the way back. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies," who are our enemies? You see, well, they were coming to understand what Paul's talking about in Romans. The real enemy is not the Romans. It's Satan, sin, and death. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And you, child, talking about his son, John the Baptist, will go before the face of the Lord. Who? The Lord. Before the face of the Lord. To prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. So what is at the heart of the zeal and the righteousness that Zacharias and Elizabeth exhibit? What's at the heart? Faith in God's promises, all of which concern Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, he's talking about here his countrymen, particularly those who are zealous for the law. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, ignorant of God's faithfulness to keep all of His promises in Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness, the promise-keeping of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, which we mistakenly think he's saying. Christ is the end of trying to earn your salvation for yourself, which is what the law was all about. It's like, nope, not what the law was about, and that's not what he's saying. The word end in the Greek is the word telos. It's the way we use end when we talk about ends and means. End meaning goal. And the word telos means the goal or the destination of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the destination of the law. But it's only those who believe who come to see that. You see, Christ has always been the goal and destination of the law. And anyone who understood the law and what it was about and believed what the law taught in its commands, its promises, and the pictures of the sacrifices, the law led that person right to Christ. And that's where it led Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember, the law was given after Passover. After the lamb is sacrificed, after the blood has gone on the doorway, and after the people have been delivered and brought out of Egypt, all of which is a picture of redemption. The law was given to redeem sinners so that they could walk with God in daily faith, repentance, and love. The law did not mean earning your salvation, exactly the opposite. It meant trusting God's promises for your salvation and walking with God in daily faith, repentance, and love. That's exactly what you see with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And for that matter, it's exactly what you see with Mary and Joseph. That's what true righteousness before God and blamelessness in the law looked like in the Old Testament. It looked exactly as they look today. Except that they were looking forward to the coming work of Christ, whereas we have the privilege of looking back upon the completed work of Christ. But faith was always at the center. And that's why the New Testament, when it gives us examples of what it meant and what it means for us to walk by faith, when it gives us examples, where do all those examples come from? The Old Testament, the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, it's all Old Testament people. How can they be our examples today as Christians? Because they walk by the same faith in the same God with the same gospel and the same promises. Think about the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, in other words, an expert in the law. The other a tax collector, in other words, not just a sinner, but basically a turncoat. Somebody who had betrayed Israel, was working for the hated Romans. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Even as this tax collector, thank you, I'm not like him. And he lists all the things that he does, fasting and giving tithes and so forth. The tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified, righteous, declared righteous, not the expert in the law, not the Pharisee. You see, it was the tax collector who was righteous and blameless in terms of what the law was really about, not the Pharisee, the expert in the law. Think about the ministry of Jesus. What does he accuse the Pharisees of? Of delighting in the law? No. Of covering up the true meaning of the law and substituting the traditions of men so that what God really wanted was ignored and all sorts of stuff that God didn't command was done. Their brand of righteousness and blamelessness resulted in redefining sin, redefining the will of God, so that the Pharisees could pat themselves on the back and feel superior to others. You see, their zeal and righteousness was not a zeal and righteousness that led to believing in Jesus. It was a zeal and a righteousness that led to crucifying Jesus. You see, not all fleshliness, not all carnality looks like pagans living in rank idolatry and immorality. Some fleshliness looks like the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, we saw last week that God used the law to draw sin out. It's a snake. It wants to stay in the bushes. He uses the law to draw sin out into the open and make it stand up so that it shows its true nature and power. Well, there's only one who made sin stand up even taller than that, who made it stand up to its full fall height and literally show everything it's got, and that was Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. The one time in history when sin literally played every card it had, it did not look like pagans in a sexual orgy down at the Temple of Baal. It looked like sophisticated rulers of Israel, experts in the law, framing the Son of God supposedly in a court of justice and then manipulating the Romans to put him on a cross. That was their righteousness, zeal, and blamelessness. You see, it turns out the tax collector really did have a more true understanding of the law than the experts. And that, I believe, is part of what Paul is communicating to us in Romans chapter 7. Certainly, to the extent the unconverted Paul and other unconverted Pharisees, so-called experts, to the extent that they did have a true understanding of this or that commandment, they were incapable of living up to their resolutions and intentions. But a lot of their slavery to sin was shown in the fact that they remade the law in their own minds and then congratulated themselves on keeping a law of their own making according to the inner man. That too, I think, is what Paul is teaching in Romans 7. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.